Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Today's passage is in Daniel. We're starting in chapter 3. We're continuing through the beginnings of the story of Daniel. And today we begin, we're just going to begin it. We're not going to hear the whole story. Usually we're used to hearing this story all the way through, but we're going to hit pause right when we get to an exciting point. Because the purpose of Daniel is not this story. The purpose of Daniel isn't any one story that we know. What we've been learning about Daniel is that the message of Daniel is going to a people of Israel who have been taken from their homeland by Babylon, right? But we also heard that it wasn't just taken, they were being given by God into the hands of Babylon as kind of a consequence, a punishment, but not punishment from a God who is angry and just wants to show how angry he is. It's a disciplinary action from a God who loves his children and knows that in order to draw them back to his heart, they need to experience what life is like depending on their own strength and on what they can provide for themselves. And so we see this story that we've already been reading a couple chapters out of already. God is drawing his people back. We've been reminded that the book of Daniel, the name Daniel, means God is my judge. God is my judge. And that doesn't just mean that God declares what is right and wrong, but it means God sets things right again. God puts all things back in order the way they should go and restores his people. And which is also to say, if God is my judge, then none of these other powers that God's people are currently submitting to are actually the judge. Right, God's people are being faced with powers like the emperor, being faced with powers like the armies of Babylon, being faced with powers like these false gods of Marduk and Sin and others. And this message comes to God's people saying, actually, God alone is my judge. And it's not just God, but it's God of the God of my ancestors. Right, the God we see throughout the Old Testament, the God of Jacob and Isaac, the God we've known who's revealed himself so far, because this God is a God who loves me enough to allow discipline in my life, to bring his loving order back where I've turned away from it. One truth that we've seen in Babylon, and we'll see it over and over again, is that Babylon does not care about the people of Israel. They're just one more conquered nation that becomes a resource for Babylon to use for its own good, right? Babylon sees people as one more resource, one more thing to be used. And people exist for the empire. This is your first thing on the note sheet here. Babylon cares primarily about Babylon. First and only, right? We know that Babylon has existed since at least 1900 BC by this point. So they've existed for at least 1300 years. That's 1,300 years. As citizens of the United States of America, we love our country and there are some great things we get from living here, but it's hard for us to wrap our minds around a place that has existed for over 1,000 years already. Some of us are newer to the U.S., and you don't have a hard time imagining because you come from a place that has existed for so long. We have to wrap our imaginations around this picture in Babylon. By this time, right, around 600 B.C. or so, Babylon has a big target on its back. We're going to put a map up that will show you why. Mesopotamia leads down to Babylon right there towards the bottom, where these rivers come together, right? The Euphrates and the Tigris River, and there's just this really fertile area. Fertile? No matter how you want to say it, it grows stuff really easily, okay? And so other people want this land for themselves. So over and over again, we've seen people come and attack and take over this area. And these people who live in this area know that to live here means you need to defend it really, really well. And so they're famous for building really strong walls, especially around their castle, right? And we have descriptions of the castle walls around Babylon that are not only tall, not only wide, but at the top of the wall, wide and strong enough for four horse chariots to turn around on, right? They would describe these races that would happen even at the top of these walls because there was a very secure area. We know that kings that existed and led in this era were also building a Median wall to protect from the Medes that lived to the north. You can, if we put the map back up, you can see there's that pinch point, right, where the Euphrates and the Tigris come together. They were building a wall across that entire land area between the rivers to protect the area to the south, to protect the Babylonian area. And they were continuing to need to get their citizens to buy into this work because the people were doing the work. Now, over and over again, they were using force, right? Actual force to get people to do the work that was required of them. And so, because these people were living not in great conditions, a lot of times they would get to know some of the other powers near them. And they would invite some of these other powers to come, and it would kind of weaken their nation as the empire. And you would see it kind of over and over again where powers would just turn over, and the people would get excited every time there was a new leader because maybe it meant they would be ruled a little bit differently, and ended up being the same kind of rule, just oppressing the people, forcing the people to do what they wanted them to do. Because Babylon desires control, not love. Babylon desires control and not love. And thankfully, one of the reasons we're here this morning is we believe we serve a God who works differently than the empire. That God, just by his very nature, is divine. God is other. God is a source of power that we can't even comprehend. And yet God tells us, I want you to love me. And I want you to choose to love me because you see my love for you. And you respond to that by glad love in response. That's the way of our King. There are theologians who have written on this a whole lot more than I can. But we believe one of the reasons God doesn't just reveal God's self completely is because that would immediately transform all of us to simply servants who have no power and autonomy. And God says, I want you to respond to my love as a choice. Respond to my invitation because you see the healing that's possible. You see the kingdom that I'm revealing. You see the goodness that we're capable of together. Come and respond to my love gladly. That is not the way of the empire, unfortunately. We believe that because the empire couldn't control the people through something like love, they just kept trying force after force after force. They had to branch out a bit beyond just force itself. And I want to submit to you this morning that I think there are three ways in particular that we see the empire trying to force and compel the people to be faithful to the empire. And because I'm a pastor, I found out that there's this thing called alliteration, right? Every word begins with the letter D, and so we have this 3D view of the Babylonian Empire this morning. Thank you. That's, you get it. So like, if you're wondering why the picture on the front of the bulletin is red and blue, that's why, right? We're looking at the empire with three-dimensional eyes, 3D vision this morning. I want you to see if you can listen for the three ways as we read the scripture together. I'm going to read it to you, but if I invite you to stand as we read the first 12 verses of chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made a golden statue whose height was 60 cubits and whose width was 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent for the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to assemble and come to the dedication of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces assembled for the dedication of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. When they were standing before the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble, you are to fall down and worship the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Accordingly, at this time, certain Chaldeans came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble shall fall down and worship the golden statue. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men pay no heed to you, O king. They do not serve your gods, and they do not worship the golden statue that you have set up." Jesus, we are thankful for your stories, the stories of your people, the stories that you were present with and through. We thank you for these words this morning. We ask that you would open your word to our hearts and open our hearts anew to your word this morning, even in the areas we are resisting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Really quick, there are modern scholars who wonder whether it was Nabonidus or Nebuchadnezzar in this story. We're going to take it at face value for our purposes because it doesn't change the message of what's going on in these moments. That the 3D methods of the empire are happening right in front of us. And the first D that I want to point out to you is that Babylon is using devotion. In this way, right, they've built this statue, and we don't know exactly what the statue is of. Most of us, or a lot of us at least, may be familiar with a certain bunny statue that has existed in vegetable stories. We can sing that later together, right? It was not a bunny statue. That's VeggieTales, by the way. You can Google it if you don't know. There's a whole world available to you, but not right now. I remember when I was growing up, there was people who would even talk about it being a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself. I want to give you one of my theories this morning, is that we know that there are two projects that King Nebuchadnezzar was really involved in working on. The first project was this wall that I mentioned earlier, connecting the two rivers to protect the Babylonian Empire from the people who were living north of them. We know that the Valley of Dura means wall or fortification. We know that another project that Nebuchadnezzar would have been working on was a temple to the god Shamash. And here's a brick that we found in one of the sites in that area. And I'm going to read the description to you. It says, "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the one who provides for," it says, "Esagil and Ezida, which are the temples of Marduk and Nabu. Nebuchadnezzar, the foremost heir of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon, am I. As for Ebabar, the temple of the god Shamash of Larsa, I built it for the god Shamash, my lord, according to its original appearance." Okay, so he's rebuilding this temple to Shamash, the temple that had been destroyed one generation prior to this. And I want to submit to you that it's possible Nebuchadnezzar was inspired by recent events with Daniel to go and build this temple again to Shamash. Because what did Daniel continually say about his God? Daniel kept saying over and over again, "My God is a God who reveals mysteries. My God is a God who knows your dreams. My God is a God who can explain to you what you don't understand." And Nebuchadnezzar is hearing this from Daniel, and maybe he's wanting to pay homage to Daniel's God, but maybe he's also realizing, I think we actually have a temple to this God you're referring to. Because listen to this description of the god Shamash. This was what was written about Shamash. "Nothing could hide from his bright light, which banished darkness and revealed lies. In Babylon, those who wished to know the future would call on Shamash, for it was said that his eye could see everything." Does that sound to you like a God who reveals mysteries? Is it possible that King Nebuchadnezzar was confused by this powerful showing of power that Daniel was able to do and realized, wait a minute, I think I might remember that God from a generation ago. Let me go and see how his temple is doing. Oh, it's not great. Let me pay some respect to this God, rebuild this temple. And it's possible that he was rebuilding an image of the god Shamash as a part of this project. We know that the location of the temple being talked about in this brick here, this Babar is translates as the White House, ironically. It was in a place called Sippar, where it's near where the Median Wall was being built. So we have this temple being bought, rebuilt to the god Shamash near the Median. And this is really just me nerding out this week. Sorry about that. But you're dealing with it, all right? So King Nebuchadnezzar combines this project that is both devoting the Babylonian Empire back to a god they called Shamash, but also constructing this wall and finishing this project that will keep them safe as the Babylonian Empire. And he's combining both of these things, inviting people and kind of compelling people to give their devotion, to say, "I will devote myself both to this God who reveals what is unseen and to this empire who I'm a part of." And Nebuchadnezzar is compelling the people to bow down to both of these things at the same time as he's dedicating this project to Babylon. Now, all of this, one of the first ways that we see devotion happening is in this divine rule, right? Divine rule. We have a leader that's declaring a divine preference for a particular empire over others in order to compel the devotion of the people. We see Nebuchadnezzar doing this. We see leaders today in our world doing it too, not just in our country, but in countries all over the globe. Anytime someone says, "God prefers this particular nation over all others, and so that's what needs to compel our devotion to this particular cause." I want to imagine what some of the other ways that we get compelled or we feel compelled to respond to things in our world today. One of the ways we see also in this story is the statue is made out of gold. Treasures, right? We have treasures that we're invited both to have and to collect and to seek in this world. We were reminded last week, but we're going to remind it again this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Jesus tells us, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal." We're not at 24 yet. Just take that down for a second because I really want to make sure we focus on this one. This is the last verse of the first section here. Is "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I know how we respond sometimes defensively when we hear this, because some of us have some treasures we would really like to seek or really, really like to pursue or to collect or to protect. And we say, "Nah, but that's not everybody. I can do it well," right? Some people struggle with it, but I have figured out a balance of how to have treasures and to have Jesus. And it's into that mindset that we have verse 24 here, which says, no one can serve two masters. And this is Jesus, by the way, saying these words. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. And just in case you think he's talking about people, he says, you cannot serve both God and wealth. We just can't do it. We're not wired that way. And this comes from the God who gave us our wiring. So we have divine rule, we have treasures, and I think there's one more way we see devotion happening in these moments is this aspect of provision. Provision, right? King Nebuchadnezzar has built this huge wall, and he's got all these things arranged for the people. And he says, look, we just need to devote yourself to this empire you're a part of, and you will have all that you needed, including safety and security, provided for you. But you need to depend on what the empire provides in order to have it. So come and give your full devotion. We're invited to this on a regular basis here. In our country or our world, often we have leaders who step forward and say, I have what is needed, or I can help make the decisions that we need. I can help bring in the provision that you are needing that makes you desperate as a people. And it's so easy to want to give our devotion to these sources because it's something tangible. Because it's something right in front of us. And sometimes the logic even fits. That's right. If we make this decision, we will have this provided for us. And as good as it is to have things that we can trust in and put our hope in, we are reminded by Scripture this morning that our primary hope, our full devotion, is only for God. Right, Exodus 20, verse 3 reminds us, you will have no other gods before me. It's not a threat. It's a statement of reality. There are no other gods who can provide for you what you need. He's saying this to Israel, and he's saying it to all of us. We have one God, one source of hope, one recipient of our full devotion, our full worship. That's the first D, is devotion. The second D I want to point out this morning is distraction. Distraction. It's almost comical, right? And you heard it as I was reading the passage aloud. There's these lists involved of all the different people who were invited to this party, this moment of devotion. All the people, just read the titles for yourself. All the different ways that people are given titles of influence or titles of power. And Nebuchadnezzar and his leadership made sure they invited all the people. And now this, their culture was kind of a gathering of lots of different nations that they had conquered. So there were all kinds of titles being used for the people who ran the show, the influencers of their day. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I want to have all of the influencers gathered into this one place, because if I have them, then I have the people who follow them. Now, it's really easy to see the connection I'm making now, hopefully, right? That the more we yield to influencers, the less we're influenced by the kingdom of God. The more we yield to influencers, the less we are influenced by the kingdom of God. Who do you look for when you're seeking wisdom? Who do we look to shape our lives, to shape how we make our decisions, to shape what we even think about the things that are happening in this world? We've talked about it here before, and we'll keep talking about it because it's the way of God's kingdom that we look to God first. We seek God in prayer first. Our knee-jerk response when we don't know what to think about something is to go to the presence of God, who is the source of all wisdom, and has said, I want to give you wisdom, and all you need to do is ask. We look at the list in Scripture here, all the different things happening, all the different instruments that are used. I had to Google the trigon just to see what a trigon looked like. All right, it's this neat little triangle harp looking thing. I've never played one. It'd be fun to try sometime. But you have all these things involved in the sound of what's happening in this moment. It's all these different cultures, all these different people groups that are represented, and they're bringing who they are to the table. They're bringing who they are to the celebration, and they're being compelled by the empire, whoever you are, whatever you're bringing to the table, use that to worship this statue, to worship this image, to worship this image of what hope can look like, this giant wall, this giant statue of a god, because that is where your hope should come from, is what they're being told. But we know that it's not just about inviting all the sources of noise to the table, right? It's not just about inviting all these different distractions to the table, because the more sources of noise there are, the less room we have to hear from God Himself. We are people who are called to Sabbath on a regular basis as a part of who we are. Right? It's part of the Ten Commandments to Sabbath. And Sabbath doesn't just mean take a nap. It means that once a week, it's built into our routine that we're going to unplug from doing the things that control life. Right? Once a week, we're going to unplug from being the ones who are in charge of stuff and say that I trust things will continue to move forward as needed because I'm not the God that's doing all the God things. There's a God who's doing the God things. You see how it works better when I use a manuscript sometimes, but it's also just fun the way it comes out of my mouth. We Sabbath as a way of saying, I trust that I'm not the one running the show. We Sabbath in order to remind ourselves there's a silence that's more worth listening to than the noise our world offers us on a regular basis. We're having a retreat in October that a lot of us are going on called Making Space for God Retreat. And we're going to carve out that time and space to give God and invite God to do things in our hearts and our lives. But here's a secret that's hopefully not secret. You don't have to go on the Making Space for God Retreat to make space for God. We're invited to do that every week here, but we're also invited to be people who invite that space for God into our routines, into our homes. It's something we want to teach our children. It's something we want to share together with those we love, to invite God to be God, to be the silence that rises above the noise. Where might God be calling you toward quiet this week? Where is there distraction in your life where God is saying, hey, that noise, that one area of distraction that's really getting your attention, I'd like you to turn down the volume on that so that you can listen a little bit better to what I'm trying to say to you this week. Listen to where the Spirit is guiding you this morning in these moments. Where might we be resisting His call for us to be silent? But also, where are you being compelled by the empire to offer who you are for the empire purposes? Right? All these people had amazing gifts as musicians. They could have been blessings to God's people, blessings to the kingdom. And here in these moments, they're being compelled to offer their gifts for the purposes of empire devotion. Each of you, each of us is gifted in incredible ways. Things that we know how to do that other people may not know how to do. Ways that we know how to worship that other people may not worship as easily. And God is saying to you, the empire is going to try to take that gift and use it for the empire purposes. And Jesus is saying to you this morning, but what would it look like if you gave that gift to the kingdom? If that gift that you have, that way of worshiping that you have, was offered to God instead of to the purposes of the empire. Whew. All right, I'm going to keep going. The third D is disruption. All right, the third D that we're looking at that's happening in this moment. The word disruption literally means to break apart. Okay, to disrupt something, to break apart, because there are no choices being given to the people in these moments. life is being broken apart. Their life cannot continue as it is. They're not being offered a choice. Okay, if you want to come be a part of this, be a part of this. If you want to respond in this way, respond in this way. No, it's not a choice, right? When you hear the music, what are you supposed to do? Fall down and worship. Or what? You'll be thrown into a furnace that's blazing with fire. There's not a choice being offered. Well, I guess it is a choice, and ultimately we'll see what happens, right? But they're being forced into this moment of disruption where life cannot continue the way it is. They're disrupting their schedule, but they're also disrupting their relationships. As we see in these last verses of our passage this morning, the Chaldeans and the way they view the Jewish people in these moments, there's this conflict. Even though they've been working together, even though they're part of the wisdom of this Babylonian empire, they're supposed to be on the same team. In these moments, there's this division that rises, this disruption to their relationships. It's a good reminder for us that we are created in the image of a God of order. We are created in the image of a God who brings all things into this order of fruitfulness and shalom and goodness. But we also know that God disrupts at times when we are people of disorder. Does that make sense? Because I don't want you to hear me saying that only Babylon brings disruption, and so anytime something's disrupted, it's got to be a Babylon. God brings disruption when we need it. The people of Israel needed a disruption from their lives in Israel, and so he disrupts their lives, allowing them to be given into the hands of Babylon for these purposes. So how do we know if a disruption is from Babylon or from God? I want to ask you to look at the fruit of the disruption, because I believe we know the source of a disruption by its fruit. A disruption from God will always bring an increase in faithfulness or a deepening in connection. This is the fruit of a disruption from God. And so if we don't see this fruit, we need to ask ourselves to identify the source of the disruption we're being confronted with. In this situation particularly, we lose both, right? They lose the increase in faithfulness. They're being asked to worship a false image, but they're also losing the connection with each other, right? The Chaldeans and the Jews, there's this dividing line all of a sudden that is thrust between them. So it breaks their connection and it breaks their faithfulness in those moments. I want to ask us to examine our lives for a moment. Where are the disruption sources in our lives? And just think back to the past week and the moments where you have experienced disruption and how God might be wanting to reveal things about his heart in those moments to you. I believe that our world has industries built on maintaining systems of disruption. I mean, we are told that we have to believe that there's always a reason to check back in on something for updates. We can never just keep going throughout our day without being made to feel like, oh, I better see what's going on this particular issue or in this particular area. It's this constant being compelled to be disrupted from our regular schedules. Even optimists, even those of us who like to believe that all things are eventually going to get better because Jesus is the Lord of all things, even we can be tempted at times to constantly be disrupted because there's new promises of what can help us to flourish well. There's new good things that we need to be made aware of or check in on the updates for. It's so easy to be people who are disrupted. But God, through Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, invites us to live in a different way. Those who abide in the peace of Jesus are set free from these chains of disruption. I want to read a quote to you. It's a little bit long, but I put it up on the screen, I think, so it's all there. This is from Justin Whitmell Early. Something as tangible as this, right? Refusing to check the phone until after reading a passage of scripture is a way of replacing the question, what do I need to do today, with a better one, who am I and who am I becoming? We have no stable identity outside of Jesus. Daily immersion in the scriptures resists the anxiety of emails, the anger of news, and the envy of social media. Instead, it forms us daily in our true identity as children of the King, dearly loved. Now, they hadn't read this book yet, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were aware of this. They knew the presence of God. They knew the God who they worshiped was the source of their identity, to the point where when they were offered a reason to be devoted or a reason to be distracted or a reason to feel disrupted in their routines of existing for Yahweh, they didn't bow down. Just by the nature of who they were, they knew this was not the path they needed to follow. They weren't compelled by the sight or by the noise or by the threat, because they knew these things were empty. These things were not worth being disrupted in this way. The question for us then this morning is, how might you and I be set free? Where is God pointing out the chains of any of these, of the three D's, in order that you might not just feel guilty or feel ashamed, but you might experience a new freedom of His life? Because reality is better than 3D, right? You have those moments where you take off the 3D glasses, and as cool as it was to look down at whatever you were looking at that seemed like you could just reach out and touch it, all of a sudden, reality. Oh, I can actually reach out and touch things that exist. And our world is so much more real than virtual reality would be. And the last question I just have for us is, where does God desire to bring sight? Where does God desire to, because He's setting you free from feeling the need to be devoted to these other things, because He's giving you freedom from being distracted by these other distractions, or because God is saying, hey, I want to bring a holy disruption to the disorder that may have entered into your life. I want to disrupt you in ways that improve your connections to others. I want to bring disruption that actually increases your faithfulness, because it will lead to life to its fullest. We're going to close with a song this morning from 117. The song says over and over, we come, O Christ, to you. When we take off our 3D glasses, we allow Christ to become our source of vision in this world. We can see so much better. We can see with the same kind of vision that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw with as they were faced with their choices in these moments. I pray that God would continue to become our vision. Let's stand together as we worship Him.